Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us as we come to your word today. We need you to lead us and to teach us and to speak to our hearts. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to unfold your very words, that they might penetrate not only our minds, but our hearts to bring about change in our lives. You are here in this place. We need you to do that. We need you to help us. We pray that you would illumine our understanding of the meaning of your Holy Scriptures. Apply it to us personally. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's outlines for the message. If you would like one, you may raise your hand. Max Lucado tells the story of the 1989 Armenian earthquake. You maybe remember that, some of you. It killed 30,000 people. Horrible earthquake. Moments after the deadly tremor, a father raced to the elementary school where his son was. It was completely leveled. Looking at the massive stones, he went approximately where he thought his son would be, and he began to dig stones. One of the reasons he did this is he remembers a promise that he made to his son: no matter what happens, I'll always be there for you. So driven by that promise, he began to pull stones, and he pulled stones for 8 hours, and people were begging him to stop. The 8 became 16, true story, 32 hours, 36 hours, hands were bloodied, energy gone. After 38 wrenching hours, he pulled a boulder. And he heard his son's voice. Arman, Arman, he said. And he heard, Dad, it's me. And then he added these words: I told the other kids not to worry, that you would come because you promised. No matter what, I'll always be there for you. God has made that promise to you and to me. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus has made a promise to you and to me that he's coming back. And today we look specifically at a portion of the teaching about his coming from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, which we will read now. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So what was Paul trying to communicate to this young church, wondering about the state of their beloved Christian friends and relatives who had died? We can learn a few things. First, Christian grief is always disinfected with the hope of resurrection at Christ's coming. One of the purposes of disinfectant is to kill bacteria and stop its spread. Death is like a bacteria. And it affects us and it spreads to all. It's everywhere, causing heartache and deep grief within us. And the hope of the resurrection of Christ's coming serves to halt the despair and in grief, giving us something real to look forward to, the coming of Jesus Christ. And this hope serves as, it were, a disinfectant to help those who grieve with actually a hope. We do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep. The phrase fall asleep was a common euphemism for dying. And Jesus helps us to understand this in John 11 about Lazarus' death. 11, verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to awaken him." And the disciples were like me. If he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. What's the big deal? So Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." So when you die, your body dies, but your spirit and soul live on. They live in this life and into the next life as well. So Jesus can tell the thief on the cross in Luke 23:42, when the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, a little later he died. So the body died, but his soul and spirit kept on living. He's in paradise, thus rendering the soul sleep interpretation invalid. Paul's teaching was not merely to inform these people. They had real loved ones like you that had died. They were concerned. They were worried. And this was to actually alter the whole way that they thought about death as a Christian so they would have new hope and encouragement. We receive this teaching for a purpose. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his coming were to affect everything in these new believers' lives. He's teaching them to alter the way that they think. This life-giving power of Christ, this rock-solid assurance that Christians will live after death and rise bodily, is seen to turn upside down this idea that some have today that we just have our souls sleep. This falling asleep here is not the doctrine of soul sleep taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. To them, soul sleep means that believers have no conscious existence from that time until the day of resurrection, and unbelievers at that point of death do not have soul sleep. They simply cease to exist. They are annihilated, and they deny the existence of hell. This separation of soul and body at the death can be brought into a little clearer focus, a story in Luke 8 where Jesus raises this official's daughter, beginning with verse 49 in Luke 8. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue saying, "Your daughter has died, don't trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she'll be made well." And when they'd come to the house, they didn't allow anybody to enter except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. And they're all weeping and lamenting for her. They actually would hire mourners to come. It was common practice, and they're weeping for you and with you. And he said to them, "Stop weeping. For she's not dead, but she is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. But he, however, took her by the hand and calling, said, "Child, arise." Now listen to the wording of this very next verse. And her spirit returned. And she rose immediately, and he gave orders for somebody to give her something to eat. So her spirit left her body, and then her spirit came back into her body, and she was alive. One of the most powerful passages that makes this crystal clear for me that I use at funerals is in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9, Paul's teaching. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, I should have copied that later, because I just saw just now that the idea of pleasing him while you're waiting for him is one of my points later on. So there's a good passage for you. Well, the grammar, which I don't like to talk about a lot in sermons, but I'm going to, I think at least twice today, the grammar in this verse uses what's called a to-be verb. And if something uses a to-be verb in the Greek, then both sides of the equation are equal. So for example, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you wanted a passage to really go after purgatory, this is it, because the Greek demands that when one state ceases, the other state immediately begins. And so when you die, you are absent from your body dies, but you are present with the Lord. To be absent is to be present. So if you're like, you know, what happened, you know, to Harry, like the moment he died, you know, is he still there? The reason Jesus delayed as long as he did, 4 days, 3 days, I can't remember, maybe four, to raise Lazarus is because some believed that the spirit was like, still there, hovering around the body, and maybe he just resuscitated. It's also why it was 3 days and three nights that Jesus arose. He didn't just swoon and come back to life. Of course, that's kind of hard when you've been mutilated on a cross and pierced with a spear, but that's another story. The point is, hope is mentioned, at least in the New American Standard Bible, 132 times. And the word for hope means to give expectation, certainty. It's not like, you know, like I said last week, we hope the Twins win the World Series. You don't have a lot of, like, ump behind that hope. But this is real hope. This is expectation that something's going to happen. And that hope disinfects the sting of death and grief. Principle two, be assured that those who have died in Christ will most certainly rise from the dead bodily when Christ returns. Now, that might seem obvious, but I put that in as a point because that is the question they were asking. The Thessalonians believed they would be there when Christ returned. In fact, they thought perhaps he might come very quickly. But their loved ones that had died before Christ comes back, they weren't sure of them. They might have some spiritual existence in the future, but they didn't know if they would be back bodily or not. So like this point is like, Paul's like, I'm just going to clear that one up for you. For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord, they're listening, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we've been talking about certainty. I want to explain to you how certain they were of Jesus' death and resurrection that gives foundation for the truth that he's coming again. Most skeptics of Christianity will go for the resurrection. If they can tear that apart, Paul agrees with them. The whole faith is pretty much a wash. Well, now I'm going to talk about a little bit of Greek again, and I will try to undo it much more. When we speak, we often use context or emphasis in words to communicate. The Greek was very specific. They had something called conditional clauses, at least three conditional clauses that I want to talk about at the moment. So the Greek had a way of writing their words in a way that you knew that if they used the word if, you knew by the grammar that they meant if and most certainly going to happen, if it's certainly not going to happen, and if the author's not sure if it's going to happen. So, for example, if the Pope is Protestant, that would be written in the Greek to where you would laugh because you would know he's not. He's Catholic. We would use context or whatever to try and get that across. If they wanted to write it another way, it would be like, if the Pope is Italian, written in a way like the author's not sure if the Pope is Italian or not. What do you think? Do you know? Is the Pope Italian? Well, I checked. He's one quarter Italian. Okay, so that's, but not all Italian. So we're like, there's no certainty there. But if the writer wanted to communicate certainty to his readers, and they were well aware of these other conditional clauses, it would really kick home if he used what's actually the first class conditional, and that would be like, if the Pope is Catholic, and there's probably no one here who doubts that he is. And we even use that phrase when we're talking, like we might say something, is Grace Community a great church? And someone would say, is the Pope Catholic? Meaning, yes, it's a great church. So that is what Paul does here in 1 Thess 4:14. And the New American Standard is actually closer to the Greek on this because it starts out, if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. But that's actually a first class. So it'd be like, if we believe this, and we certainly do. In fact, the ESV, if you look, actually says, since we believe. So see, they're interpreting that first class conditional. So if you're in a small group and your friend says, my version says, if, so it's uncertain if Christ really died and rose again from the dead, you can say, ah, but this is a first-class conditional clause in the Greek, and the author expects a yes answer. All right, and after your pompous correction to him, you can go repent of your pride and seek the living Lord for forgiveness, because he has in fact risen, and he heard what you just did there in your group. The purpose of these verses, again, is to answer young believers in Paul's day who thought they would be part of the resurrection, but were very uncertain about their loved ones that have died. And Paul gives them certainty. Paul's like, I want you to be informed. The truth is, Christ really did die. He really did rise from the dead. And he himself taught you this. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we are alive and left until his coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So your departed loved ones in Christ are not forgotten. In fact, if we're still alive, now I just used that, that would be the one that means we don't know if we will be or not. Okay? You can tell by the context. If we're still alive at the coming of the Lord, Paul's like, we get to wait a moment. Because all those people that you're concerned about, Thessalonians, they're going to rise. You're going to watch them rise. They're going to rise first. Woo-hoo! Physical death is not the end. For us or our loved ones in the Lord. And that's why when death comes, we can grieve with hope. Not like unbelievers, he says. Not like those who have no hope. And we should pause there for a moment. Paul does reference those who have no notion of life after death, who do not believe in Christ or the resurrection from the dead. For them, death is final. It's permanent. Few things are harsher to face than death. And certainly, if you have to face it without any hope at all. I've heard even people from this church say to me, grieving, I don't know how a non-Christian would deal with this. It's a horrible thing. It is without hope. In Paul's day, the secularists lived without that hope. One document of Paul's day read, I am sorry and weep over the departed one, but nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. A gravestone from the pagan world of Paul's day reads, I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. Well, they didn't have hope. A mechanic that worked on my car, I got to talk with him about life and death, and he told me his position. When I die, they'll bury me, and I will rot in the ground. That's it. It's over. Well, not too long ago, I heard that he died. He was in for an eternal surprise because the unbeliever also does not cease to exist. But he goes to hell in a place of torment, waiting for the day of judgment. But you believe in Christ today. Do you? You have the hope of the resurrection and the coming of Christ. Do you? Or are you kind of on the fence? You need to get off of the fence and declare your faith in Jesus Christ so that you too can have this blessed hope. This is our blessed hope. This is something that we cling to. Please do not be one of the many people that I've talked to who say, well, you know, he'll look at my good deeds on the one side and my bad deeds on the other side, and I sure hope my good deeds outweigh my bad. That's actually pretty authentic Islam right there, at least according to the Muslim roommate I had at Iowa State University. It's not accurate Christianity. In this very, today is the day of salvation. You might be here in this very room at this very moment to make that decision to be certain. You do not want to wait. Your whole eternity depends on it. Come to Jesus Christ today. I want to pray before I go on to my next point, okay? Lord, you're here. So certain was Paul that these things were going to happen. He's teaching them. There's a way for you to grieve with hope, unlike those who have no hope. God, I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice would come to Jesus Christ today. You died for our sins. You rose from the dead. And you offer us eternal life and the blessed hope of rising from the dead unto eternal life, to be with Jesus forever. It's true. Come to him. Cry out to him. Lord, save me. I am getting off of the fence. Lord, save me. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Lord, save me. I believe that he rose from the dead to give me life. Lord, save me. I believe that you're coming back someday, and that you, out of your love and mercy, will take me unto yourself to live with you forever. Lord, save me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed with me just now, you should tell somebody. Maybe tell one of the staff. Maybe tell a family member. I prayed with the pastor. Just say, I prayed this morning. They'll know what you mean. Your life was transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Point three. The certainty of our Lord's return calls us to pursue holiness in our lives, now in expectation of meeting the living Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I get that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. This is like the most powerful event that will ever happen. It's not some tinker toy little Lego Jesus coming back. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will appear in the clouds, and we will all meet him and we will face him. And for the Christian, death is not the last chapter. Death will not have the victory. Because he lives, we too will live. And we must seek him each day now, because that majestic living Lord Jesus Christ will appear. It's going to happen. And we will see him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. That means if you harvest, you have like the very first cucumbers. That means a bunch of more is coming. The very, very first sweet corn. We got there before the coons. Hallelujah. There's a whole bunch more coming. Get that electric fence up because the first fruits have come in. Well, this means we're going to rise. Christ was the first fruits. That's our promise. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all sin, in Christ all will be made alive. All by the way. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. See, it's because of the resurrection of Christ that we too shall live. Jesus dies and rises, and so the dead in Christ will rise. This is Christians will rise. Now, Christians will rise at his coming, but there will be a great judgment when everybody will be raised and judged. It's very important now. The Christian believes the clear teaching in the Bible that when we die, our body returns to the earth, but our spirit lives on. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we're going to give an answer to him. Your spirit lives on. In fact, part of being made in the image of God is the eternality of your soul. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time, and he, God, has set eternity in their heart. Part of being made in the image of God, that God-likeness of mankind, is that God created us to live for eternity. And at the great judgment, all mankind will be judged, and they spend eternity with God in heaven, away from God in hell. That is why the urgency of the gospel is absolutely critical. We must share Jesus with men and women. We must know that we are eternal beings. And for you and I, we are preparing for eternity now. Our bodies are transformed. We will be made anew. But he's forming our character for eternity now. We're to pursue godliness and become like Christ, because there is a certainty that's what's going to happen. This is going to happen. And between right now and that moment, we are called to seek Jesus, seek his transformation, seek his preparation, because we don't know when that will happen. Matthew 24:36, today, and of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. So they lived in expectancy. I think we're just a hair too busy for expectancy. We like have pretty much our whole to-do list of everything that we need to do today and tomorrow, and on for months, and so we don't stop and think about how am I living now? How am I living now? We are to live godly lives. And since the certainty of the day of the Lord is coming, we, as Peter says, should look at how we're living now. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. See? That's kind of a fresh thought for us. I think of that song that I just heard it this morning again on the radio playing, Dusty Bibles. Have you ever heard Dusty Bibles? It's like, you know, we're like, wah, wah, chasing things. Get your new phone, get the new this, and you're busy, busy, busy. I think one of the pleas of Scripture is for you and I to stop a while, to think a while about what's actually going to happen, that Jesus Christ is actually returning, and he is preparing us now for that return. And if we start thinking that way, we might be a little bit more open to him molding and shaping us. And so I want that for me. I want him to find me more loving him and not cursing him. I want him to find me loving others and lusting less. I want him to find me serving and not being selfish. I want him to find me giving and not hoarding. I want him to find me clinging to Jesus and not my possessions. I want him to find me longing for him. And the certainty of our Lord's return calls us to pursue this holiness and live in expectation of his coming. Because sooner than we think, it will happen. Finally, our longing to be with Christ forever will finally be fulfilled at the rapture of all believers at that moment in history. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. The timing and the order of this resurrection are made clear here, according to the Lord's own word. So this was a special revelation that has been made to Paul, and he's laying it out for us. How will this unfold? The Lord will come. And we know that there will still be believers here when that happens. They'll still be alive. And those believers living will not precede those who've fallen asleep. And on that day, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. There's going to be a loud command associated with the voice of the archangel. Christ are going to roll, and the trumpet call of God. So immediately, the dead in Christ are going to rise at that moment. and far from being excluded from the parousia, which means Lord's coming, they will be the main participants in this first act of the Lord's return. Only after the dead in Christ arise, the living Christians will be caught up for the meeting with Christ. These living believers will be suddenly snatched away, caught up. The same word is used in Acts 8:39 when they came out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord took Philip, snatched Philip, caught up Philip, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel, and nothing be gone. And also for Philip, in a new city, well, created to preach. Let's get on with the program. What about the eunuch? God will take care of him. Let's go. So, the term in Latin, raptus, is the source of our popular designation, calling this the rapture. It will happen so fast that Paul likens it to a blinking of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. So the other thing that will happen in this moment is the Christians will be instantly transformed. I will actually be able to speak clearly. I'm looking forward to that. Philippians 3:20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now listen. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That is our glorification by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we'll be changed from mortality to immortality and never again be subject to death. Christ brings this about is absolutely amazing. I mean, you just like kind of think about these things. Like think about something that was amazing to you. Like most recently for me, I was sitting on a boat with a parachute tied onto my back and the guy took off. And I'm like flying. It's called parasailing. That was one of the most amazing things I ever experienced. And it didn't come unhooked. Aren't you surprised? And I landed safely back on the boat. Amazing. But dwarfed by this. This will literally blow your minds away when we hear that sound and he appears in the clouds. Our living, almighty Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and we will see him in that moment. So the purpose of this whole thing, it says, encourage each other with these words. Now, I've been in a lot of counseling. I've been in a lot of small groups. I've been in a lot of church meetings, a lot of conferences. And I don't know how often we do this verse 18. How often do you encourage one another with these words? These are like the coolest words. The biggest hope, the most amazing event. And we are to take those and have our hearts and souls encouraged. He's coming back. God's word is calling us to live encouraged lives. Now, a little bit more on the order of this end times. We'll pick up in chapter 5 next time. But his main purpose here was to bring encouragement into the lives of these believers who were really grieving and wondering about their loved ones. They had to be like super jazzed after Paul sent this letter and had it read to them. So encouraged. Rise to new life in Christ, it is coming. So we can face death with hope. We can grieve differently than those who don't know Christ. And like the Armenian father, he's promised. He's coming. Don't give up. Be encouraged. Let your hearts be filled with joy. And let him begin to mold and shape you for that reunion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as I close in prayer. Father, come minister to us now. Speak to our hearts in this moment. Thank you, Father, that the night before my father died, he said, last night I saw Jesus standing outside a big door, and he was looking at me, and he was beckoning me with his arms to come. And my father's face glowed with encouragement and expectation. I thank you for that today. And I pray that your word will give each of us that hope, that joy, that certainty of our blessed hope and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.